And we've all heard stories about how someone has had an experience where they claim that they have actually seen God. A person or persons will tell us what they saw, what God even looked like, so on. In fact, I was told a story about one gentleman. In fact, he related it to me directly. He said he had this vision. And he said it was a very casual meeting with Jesus. Everything this gentleman said was totally contrary to what Scripture teaches us. Even John fell on his face before the Lord. Isaiah, in Isaiah 6, said he prostrated himself before the Lord. And yet the claims persist. The Mormons believe and teach that God is nothing more than a glorified man. Perhaps Adam was a deified man. But the Mormons also teach that if you follow their religion, you too will become a god. And you'll have your own planet where you'll have lots of women all around, wives at your beck and call on this planet. This is nothing more than man-made religion that has no support from scriptures of the Old and the New Testaments. The teaching that a person is able to see God and become a god himself is, as I mentioned earlier or before, it's contrary to God's word. Specifically, contrary to what we read in verse 12 of our text this evening, where it says, "No one has seen God at any time." This truth is clearly stated throughout Scripture. The Apostle John declared this same truth in his gospel record in John 1:18. In that verse, he was making known the fact that God cannot be seen except in Jesus Christ, since Jesus was sent by the Father into the world to save sinners from their sin. And in 1 Timothy chapter 1, the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, tells us in his declaration of praise to God that God is invisible. And he says in full, quote, "Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God alone, who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." End quote. God is invisible. He cannot be seen with the physical eye. However, there are accounts and instances in Scripture where men are recorded to have seen the Lord. For example, in Genesis 32:30, Jacob set up a memorial at the place where he said he had seen God face to face. It was an instance that though Jacob did see God, he saw the second person of the triune Godhead in a pre-incarnate form. He saw a man, form of a man, not a true man, such as when Christ came many centuries later and walked amongst men, having taken on him the very nature of man, both of body and soul, being very God, very man. We are also told that Moses was given the privilege to see the back of the Lord. Again, the Lord gave Moses a glimpse not of the full glory of God, the Shekinah glory, but only his back. In a figure of speech, not a physical back, but rather the appearance of a man's back, so as to reveal, so God would be revealing himself in a manner to accommodate the limitations of Moses and his understanding. But nonetheless, Moses did not see God in the fullness of his glory. That would have been impossible. In Exodus 33, verse 20, the Lord said to Moses, "You cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live." End quote. Even Isaiah's experience in the throne room of heaven was limited to only seeing the second person of the Godhead visually on a limited basis. So also the three men in Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they saw, as it were, the Son of Man when they were in the furnace. In all of these instances, the Lord Jehovah revealed Himself on a very limited basis in the form of a man, but was not a true man, only in form as an accommodation. But never did any of these men see the full glory of God. They didn't see His face. Anyone who claims that they have seen God physically is lying. Only the true believer in Christ has seen God. And that is only with the eyes of faith, as He has revealed, as God has revealed Himself in His written word, and by the power and the gift of the Holy Spirit, who is given to all who belong to God and are appointed to salvation according to God's eternal election, as He was moved by His unconditional love for some and not for others, as we learn from sermon verse 7-11 of last week, 1 John. And so now we know no one has seen God at any time. But what does knowing this truth or doctrine got to do with the subject that the apostle is talking about in 1 John? That is, if we love one another, God abides in us. And His love has been perfected in us, as we read in verse 12 of our text this evening. What does it have to do with not seeing God at any time? Now, this is no arbitrary statement unrelated to the subject matter. There is a reason the Apostle John makes this statement. He wants the readers to be reminded of the invisible, unseen God in order to emphasize the importance of the subject that he is about to discuss in his epistle. Though no one is able to see God, we are nonetheless able to see His work in creation. More importantly, His work of grace in the hearts of sinful, rebellious men, such as you and me, as He washes our sins away, renews our hearts, making us alive from being dead in our sins and trespasses by the mighty work of the Holy Spirit, transforming us and declaring us to be saints. The work of the Holy Spirit in the heart and mind of His elect produces faith and love. Faith in Christ and the love of God implanted in us is evidenced by our love toward God. This, in turn, is further evidenced by our love toward one another, others who are loved of God. This is what Jesus was referring to when He told Nicodemus in John chapter 3, verse 8, where He says, "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." End quote. We don't see the wind. We only see the effects of the wind as it bends the tree. Or we see the leaves tumble along the ground. Or we see our wife struggling to push through the wind as it pushes against her. Which happened, by the way, yesterday. The wind was so strong yesterday, it was we couldn't see it. It's this invisible, if you will, this invisible force. You don't see the wind. You don't know where it's coming from. You don't know where it's going to. But you know it's there, right? Because you feel the effects. You see what it's doing. So also it is in this way that we're able to see God as we comprehend His power by faith and in His love, assuring our hearts with the knowledge that we are indeed His children and He indwells us and abides in us. It is by the fruit of the Spirit that we've been blessed, that we've been blessed with. It gives us that assurance that we belong to God. And others will see God also by the love of God that has been perfected in us and demonstrated by us in our words and our deeds. You see the correlation there. We don't see God, but we see Him working. We see Him working in people's lives. See Him working in creation, and we see Him working in the hearts of the sinner. His love is perfected in us, not in the sense that His love needs to be perfected, since His love is perfect love in every sense of the world, of the word. Nor is it understood in the sense that we demonstrate perfect love, but rather in the sense that His love is so designed that it cannot but be effectual and fruitful upon us. You see, that's the effect that God has upon us. That's how people see us, see God. They see the fruit of the Holy Spirit at work in us. When its proper and real purpose is attained, it is said to have been perfected. What do I mean by that? The love is perfected in us when we love one another, just as good works perfect faith, as we learn from James chapter 2, verse 22. Where it asks, do you see that faith was working together with works, and by works faith was made perfect? It's a rhetorical question. And the answer is, yeah. Works were working together with faith. In fact, works is a natural outcome of faith. You can't have essentially one without the other. The word translated perfect is understood to mean complete. Faith is made complete in works as works flow from faith and thereby completes faith. So also, the love of God that is implanted in the true believer produces love for God and for one another and thereby completes that love of God in us, having, if you will, attained its proper and real purpose. This was also the understanding in 1 John 2:5, where the apostle there says the same thing, but instead of loving one another, he says, but whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him, end quote. In keeping and obeying God's word, submitting our will to the will of God as it is revealed to us in his word, the love of God is perfected in us, completed in us. This in turn assures us in the knowledge of knowing that we are indeed in Him. In our text before us this evening, 1 John 4, verse 12 and 13, he expands upon this, explaining that keeping of God's word is in loving one another. And in loving one another, it is evidence of the love of God implanted in us by the Holy Spirit at work in us, who is given to us by God and abides in us, as we see from verse 13 of our text. The Holy Spirit who is given to us is at work in transforming us more and more into the image of Christ Jesus our Lord. It is this work of the Holy Spirit in us that gives us the desire and the ability to love God, and thereupon to love one another, to love the brethren, for His sake, which is the outward working of that inward working of the Holy Spirit. It is in this way that the love of God is perfected or completed in us, having worked in us to reflect the same image of that perfect love of God that is, has come to bear fruit, having attained its proper and real purpose. Though this love of ours is not at present perfect, nor is the ultimate end of God's love, is it the ultimate end of God's love to us. The ultimate end is our salvation. The gathering together of God to Himself, of saints to serve Him in righteousness and to praise Him forever. Loving the brethren will not save us, since it is at best an imperfect work, but rather our salvation comes by faith in Jesus Christ, which is what we see in the next few verses of our text in 1 John. The connection between faith and love is in the understanding that because the faith given to us by the Holy Spirit also means God's love has been implanted in us. This love of God produces in us a love for God, and a love for God necessarily kindles in us a love for the brethren, whereby our hearts are reassured that we abide in God and He in us as true believers in Christ. The apostle in verses 14 through 16 reaffirms this principal truth of the Christian faith as the basis or foundation of that love for God and love for the brethren. Let me explain further. This faith is based upon eyewitness accounts, which the apostle and others testified to the readers of his epistle, including us. We read in verse 14, quote, "And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world," end quote. The apostle here reaffirms what he had declared at the beginning of the epistle, where you read in chapter 1, verse 1, quote, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled, concerning the word of life, the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ," end quote. This opening declaration is now summarized in the text before us. So that we would see more clearly that what was made known to us by the faithful proclamation of the gospel has a transforming effect. Without that transforming effect, the gospel would not work salvation in us. It would work only condemnation and drive us further from God into darkness and bondage to sin, to ultimately lead to eternal death and the torment of hell. The transforming effect is worked in the true believer through faith by the Holy Spirit, whereby, as it says in verse 16, "We have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him." Since God is love, and the God who is love is the God we have known and believed, then it only makes sense that those who abide or continue in love, as defined elsewhere in this epistle, are given evidence that he or she abides in God, and God in him. Not only this, the true believer will also make a proper and accurate confession of Jesus Christ, the only Savior of the world, as we see from verse 15. "Therefore, let us as true believers confess with our mouths concerning our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, as David did in Psalm 18, beginning with verse 1, where he declares, quote, "I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock, my fortress, and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I will call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies. End quote. This declaration of love to God ought to also lead us to demonstrate that love to all of whom God has also loved and saved by the atoning work of Jesus Christ. As we declare our love to God, let us also declare our love to those whom God has loved. With both faith and perfected love working in us by the Holy Spirit, these blessings will become more evident in the conduct of our lives as we walk by faith and in the love of God. Further, as we conduct our lives in good works and love for the brethren, our hearts become more and more assured that not only does God abide in us and we in Him, but it also ought to build us up in the confidence of the Lord, which also gives evidence of the perfected love of God in us. We see this from verse 17 of our text, where we read, quote, "Love has been perfected among us in this." Listen carefully. "That we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as He is, so are we in this world." End quote. This boldness that the apostle tells us that we will have in the day of judgment is not a boldness that comes from an arrogant self-confidence, but it's a confident assurance of knowing that we stand before God not in our own works, but rather in the one work of Christ upon the cross on our behalf, whereby He obtained not only for others but for us also the forgiveness of sins, righteousness, salvation, and everlasting life. This is what we also learn from Hebrews 10, beginning with verse 19, which we read in the scripture reading this evening, where it tells us that we have boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. And then in verse 22, we are able to draw near to God in full assurance of faith, because we have had, quote, our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water, end quote. And as children of God, we stand before God with boldness because we have been cleansed by the blood of Christ and made complete in Him. Having been raised from being dead in our trespasses and sins, and His righteousness imputed to us, we stand before God in this sense of boldness because even now we have been declared to be just as Christ is in heaven, which is what we read in the last part of verse 17. This boldness that is derived from the Holy Spirit working in us faith and the love of God is a boldness that will not possess any fear. Verse 18 tells us, quote, "There is no fear in love. But perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love." End quote. Fear here is not the fear of the Lord, which is driven by a love for God and living our lives ever mindful that God is sovereign over all, and that if it were not for the grace of God, the unmerited, unconditional love of God, Christ would not have been sent by the Father to redeem us and save us from our sins and misery. On the contrary, the fear that is written of here in verse 18 is a fear of punishment, a fear of torment, every person ought to have who has not come to Christ by true faith and in true repentance. The fear of torment is what drives mankind to seek out his own way of salvation. Man is a religious person. He knows that there is something wrong. He knows he needs salvation. The problem is that man will always seek out his own way, set up his own systems of religion of various sorts, which is nothing more than idolatry. Even acts of kindness and good works by the unbeliever are performed out of fear of torment, not love. At best, the person relying on good works for salvation can only have an uncertain hope of heaven. You always wonder, I've always wondered, I've always tried to get clarification when I ask somebody who is older in age, they believe they're going to go, when they die, they'll go to heaven. And the answer they come back with is, I hope so. I hope so? You don't know? You confess Jesus as your Savior, and you're saying you hope so? Why is there any doubt? We ought not, beloved, fear any torment if we're resting our salvation in the one work of Jesus Christ. Our hope is in Him. We have a living hope. Our hope is in Christ. The love that comes from God does not involve the kind of fear of torment, the fear of punishment. The reason is given in verse 19 of our text, which is a rewording of verse 10 of the same chapter of 1 John. We love Him because He first loved us. Love for God without fear of torment is because God first loved us. Our love is a result of God's love being demonstrated toward us and sending His Son to die on the cross for us, to ransom us from sin, to pay the penalty for our sins. This love was given to us by the work of the Holy Spirit, whereby we are able to put our complete trust in Him alone for our salvation, giving us a desire and will to love God, to love the brethren as He has loved them, without obligation, without condition. It is by the outworking of faith and love that faith and the love of God is perfected in us, which in turn reassures our heart that God abides in us and we in Him, and endows us with the boldness, a boldness, not fear, in the day of judgment, standing before God in the confidence of the Lord without shame. Beloved, let me conclude this message by simply asking, has faith and the love of God been perfected in you? The faith that you have been given by the Holy Spirit is perfected in good works, which has been defined for us in the Heidelberg Catechism question 91. It says that good works are, quote, those only which proceed from true faith and are done according to the law of God, unto His glory, and not such as rest on our own opinion and or the commandments of men, end quote. The perfected love of God that has been implanted in you is perfected in your love, not only to God, but also leads to love toward the brethren, toward one another. If faith and love has been perfected in you, as you have faithfully confessed Jesus Christ and living that faith in good works and loving the brethren in the same manner as God has loved you without obligation and without condition, then you are to be commended and would be encouraged to continue in that faith and love. On the other hand, if it's not the case, won't you this day listen to the conviction of the Holy Spirit and repent of your sin? Turn to Christ, putting your trust in Him and obeying Him in His Word. Let your confidence be in Him. Let your boldness be in Christ. Let your hope be a sure hope, not a hopeful hope. If you would begin to live by faith and in the love of God that has been implanted in you by the Holy Spirit, then you'll have the assurance and comfort of knowing that you are in Christ and He in you, abiding in you by the Holy Spirit, then you'll have the boldness to stand before God in the day of judgment in complete confidence that you belong to God through Christ Jesus, who loved you first and gave his life a ransom for you, whereby you are clothed in his righteousness, having been cleansed from your sins and made a new creation in Christ. You've been made a child of the living God, of the Most High. Further, as faith and love and the love of God is perfected in us, you'll evidence that we have seen God. And others will also see the only true and living God, who has saved us and loved us unconditionally according to his abounding grace. And perhaps will those who see God at work in us will come to Christ in faith and repent of their sins to his glory. Praise, wisdom, and honor forever. Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do give thanks to you. We rejoice in your mercies and your grace. Lord, you have given us faith to believe, hearts to believe. Lord, you've given us these wonderful gifts, the gift of love, your perfected love to us by your Holy Spirit. Lord, let us demonstrate that love to others. For in doing so, others might see you, O Lord. Not see us, but see you. As we faithfully proclaim the gospel, as we faithfully and diligently love one another and serve you in serving others. Give us hearts, O Lord, that love. Let us seek out the lost in your love, O Lord. Lord, you saved us, sinners, enemies. In the time that we hated you. And Lord, let us not do anything less to reach out to those who are lost, who are enemies. Reach out to them with the gospel message in love, so that they might see you, O Lord. See you at work in us. In the power of the gospel and in the Spirit that so works mightily in each and every one of us. To your glory and honor, through Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.